Let's pray. Father, we come to you rejoicing that you have shown us great mercy in Christ, the one who is the sure of our salvation, ever faithful, ever true. He is our rock when everything around us feels shaky. He is our covering in our shame. He is our righteousness in our guilt. And there is none like him. God, we are eternally grateful for the inheritance that is ours through being identified with him, adopted as sons and daughters through our King. Would you help us in these moments to sharpen our focus upon him? Would you help us to find our confidence in him? That he informs, he enables the trajectory of our lives. Give us tender hearts to yield to his authority. In Jesus' name, amen. Last June, my family and I went to Leadville, Colorado, so I could run in a race called a heavy half marathon, something I'd been looking forward to for a long time. But the month leading up to the race was pretty sketchy for me. I knew it was going to be more of a mental challenge than a physical one, but I had no idea how much of a physical challenge it was going to be. I had been at elevation on a ski trip in middle school, but I got to ride the ski lift up the mountain and then leisurely skied back down the mountain. In the years since that middle school trip, I became very accustomed to the thick air we have down here at 541 feet in Greenville, Texas. The race in Leadville started at 10,000 feet. It went up to 13,200 and then back down for a total of about 15 and a half miles. The turnaround was at a place called Mosquito Pass, and I presume it's called that because mosquitoes cannot survive there. But I learned a lot going up and coming back down Mosquito Pass. I did not realize how much I appreciated and depended upon air until I tried to push myself without it. I was spoiled with the abundance of oxygen we have right down here. And I've never experienced such physical pain in my life. My legs and chest ached like never before. My heart rate was maxed out the entire race while going a fraction of my normal pace. Felt like I was running while breathing through a straw. I finished, but it was not pretty. See, willingly not having something, in this case air, allowed me to appreciate the blessing of air and the abundance we have. And while I was out on that mountain trying not to pass out and tumble down the hill, I remember thinking to myself, why in the world am I doing this? And I had several reasons for being there, one of which was to prove to myself that I could do it. Doing uncomfortable things physically, doing things I don't want to do, helps me personally do uncomfortable things relationally. Moving toward difficult people, difficult situations, rather than fleeing from them. It helps me lean into difficult things emotionally, rather than shutting down or being paralyzed by them, wallowing in all of it. There's nothing especially spiritual or godly about it at all, but I find it served me well and serves me well when I do it. And on that mountain, I became very acutely aware of my limits and the joy of persevering. Experiencing lack can serve us physically as well as spiritually. And as we're moving through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, we approach now, in chapter 6, the subject of fasting. And if ever there was a misunderstood, misapplied, maligned expression of righteousness, I think it's the practice of fasting. It is to tangibly feel our limits and also dependence. Simply defined, Fasting is a willing experience of the lack of food for spiritual purposes. We're working through this progression of different expressions of righteousness that Jesus is addressing. We've seen giving, prayer, now fasting. Giving, we understand. It's pretty straight up. Prayer, we get it. Kind of. Fasting is foreign to many of us. We think to ourselves, like I thought on that mountain, why in the world would I do that? And to be straight with you, biblical fasting for spiritual purposes is foreign to me. I do not speak to you this morning from experience, which is unfortunate. But rather, we're going to explore what Jesus has to say, see what the scriptures say more broadly about the practice of fasting, and then ask ourselves, why in the world would we do this? So, you can make a case that Jesus' list of three righteous deeds in Matthew 6 is in order from the easiest to the most difficult, perhaps, especially in a culture of abundance like our own. It's much easier to write a check than it is to talk to God, which is much easier than voluntarily going without food to humble ourselves before God. And what grabs your attention in this text is the practice of fasting is just as foundational to following Christ as being generous with ourselves and our stuff. It is just as foundational as expressing our hearts to God in worship through prayer. And see, while Jesus is focused on the why of fasting, I remain ignorant on the what and the how of fasting. And so Jesus is warning here against the danger of self-humiliation through fasting becoming self-exaltation. He is warning against the danger of self-humiliation through fasting becoming self-exaltation. It is an odd warning for those of us whose entire lives feel sometimes like one big luxurious feast. Is it possible that we are spoiled more than we ever realized? Again, the warning of 6:1 hangs over this entire text. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men in order to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. And so now Jesus picks up in verse 16. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. I want us to explore the assumption of fasting, the danger of fasting, and finally the reward of fasting. What is the assumption of fasting? What are the dangers of fasting? What are the rewards of fasting? This is now the third assumed practice of righteousness Jesus addresses. He says, whenever you fast. For many of us, whenever means never. If that's the case, I wonder if that ought to bother us as much as being tight-fisted with those in need. I wonder if it ought to bother us as much as being tight-lipped toward God in prayer. So when I read, whenever you fast, knowing that I haven't for this reason, it begs the question, why not? And so, here's my list of why not, in no particular order of importance. Maybe you can relate to this, maybe not. One, it never seems like a good time. I don't want to take the time to study it and understand the practice until I'm forced to preach a sermon on it. Ignorance can keep me blissful while remaining blind to the benefits. Other things seem pressing. Discomfort is not comfortable. I lean toward comfortable. There seems to be just a general awkwardness about this in a culture that is built around food. That's all we ever talk about, it seems, is what we're about to eat. I really enjoy food. Much of my schedule is built around food. I also had the wrong assumption that if you were fasting, you can't tell anyone you're fasting, which would make it nearly impossible. But notice Jesus never says that. I also wonder to myself, why can't I just pray? And so, because of all this combined, I never put it on my schedule, I never plan on doing this, and so I don't. So, the question is, in response to that, why would a follower of Jesus fast? Why does Jesus assume his disciples will fast? And following that assumption, why does he speak to the motivations of fasting? We get a clue two chapters later in Matthew 9, 14. Jesus gets a question from the disciples of John the Baptist. They say to him, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." See, the 12 in that moment have the fullness, the feast of the living, incarnate Word of God dwelling among them. They have seen His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And here, Jesus, in Matthew 9, Jesus associates fasting as an expression of mourning or loss. Those who attend a groom at a wedding are not mourning when they are with him, but after he's gone, then they mourn. See, his followers in this moment have nothing to mourn because they know the fullness of walking with him in flesh and blood, learning from him, obeying him, serving him. But see, the days of walking, talking, eating, drinking, serving with Jesus are going to end sooner than any of them realize. There will be a day coming when, quote, the bridegroom is taken away from them. They will fast then as an expression of loss and a desired union with him, knowing the fullness of life found in him. And so, question before us now is, what would the original audience of Jesus understand about fasting and its purposes as an expression of one's righteousness? One of the primary overarching purposes of fasting is to humble oneself before God. It is to experience physically what is true spiritually, specifically, that we need God. We are not self-sustaining physically, nor are we self-sustaining spiritually. We are dependent creatures who are dependent upon our Creator, who lavishes us with life. So fasting can be defined as abstaining primarily from food for a spiritual purpose. Fasting allows us to experience the effects of hunger in order to sharpen our focus on the provider. It's self-denial that points to the provision sourced in God. Okay, so what are the assumed benefits of fasting? Humbling ourselves undergirds all of it. But what drove God's people to do this throughout the Scriptures? Several things. One is to strengthen prayer. You see this with Ezra getting ready to lead the people back into the promised land. from the Babylonian captivity as they were preparing for the journey back home after 70 years. Ezra writes in 8:21, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and our possessions. For I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemies on the way. Because we had said to the king, 'The hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him, but his power and his anger are against all those who forsake him.' So we fasted and sought our God concerning this matter, and he listened to our entreaty." Notice the self-humiliation before God in the context of prayer, dependent upon God for their very lives as they follow him in obedience going back to Jerusalem. They trust in their God more than they trust the king's troops and horsemen. And quote, "He listened to our entreaty." I think this text specifically answers my question on why can't I just pray? The answer to that is you can, and not but and. Fasting has a humbling effect on the one praying that is honoring to God as we recognize our dependence upon him for all things. In this context, for Ezra, his powerful protection against their enemies. So fasting is practiced to strengthen prayer generally. It's also practiced to seek God's guidance. You see this in the New Testament, Acts 13. The leaders of the church at Antioch were praying, fasting, ministering to the Lord. And we read, "The Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them.' Then, when they had fasted and prayed, laid their hands on them, they sent them away." Again, dependence is expressed through fasting in a way that recognizes we do not know everything. We need God's wisdom and guidance to walk according to his will. Not so much here in doing the right thing or the wrong thing, but making decisions right or left. See, fasting sharpens our focus and our dependence upon the God who guides his own. Fasting can also be an expression of grief or loss. This is an aspect of what Jesus was referring to regarding his disciples fasting when he would be taken away from them. See, the lack of food and the experience of hunger pangs sharpens the experience of grief and loss as our flesh feels what our emotions feel, desiring the fullness, the comfort that only God can provide. You see this with David after Saul and Jonathan were killed in battle, 2 Samuel 1:11. "Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and also did all the men who were with him. They mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel because they had fallen by the sword." So it's an expression of grief. It's also an expression, in a related way, to express repentance. Earlier in Samuel, 1 Samuel 4, the sin of the priesthood in Israel, specifically Hophni and Phinehas. The Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistine army. God's people had treated the Ark of God like a rabbit's foot, like a good luck charm, and it was stolen. They endured the consequences. And when they finally got it back, we read this, 1 Samuel 7:3. "Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, 'If you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines.' So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. Then Samuel said, 'Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you.' They gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day and said there, 'We have sinned against the Lord.' And Samuel judged the people, the sons of Israel, at Mizpah." Think about this. That experiencing the pangs of hunger physically can sharpen the painful reminder of their sin corporately and personally. This practice was a part of their repentance. I was talking to a friend not long ago who made a mess through a lie they told. They said to me, "I never want to tell another lie in my life." How do you do that? That's a great question. It's a wise question. Part of the answer to that is you hate it with a God-glorifying hate, and you cling to Christ who forgives and who fills. See, fasting in repentance enables us to feel in the body what the soul ought to feel in the pain and the vicious effects of our sin. Lastly, fasting is also used in connection with expressing worship to God. You see this, Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, and the requirements for it. Each year, among other things, two goats were brought to the priests. One became a sin offering, and some of the blood of that goat was placed on the head of the other, the scapegoat, who was released into the wilderness and sent away from the camp. In preparation for this day, three times the Israelites are told to humble themselves before the Lord. And traditionally, this self-denial included eating, drinking, sex, washing, anointing, and putting on shoes. They were told to abstain from all of it in preparation for this day each year. See, there's nothing more humbling than atonement being made for you through the death of another. Whoa. See, fasting sharpened their focus on what was taking place and how God provided what God required. Ultimately, of course, finding its fulfillment in Christ, the one who sanctified the people through his blood outside the gate, Hebrews 13. This is also the one whom Anna met as he was presented in the temple by his parents. She was a widow. She never left the temple, serving night and day with, quote, fastings and prayers. And at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. I think it's easy to see why these three things Jesus addresses in Matthew 6 were the pillars of righteousness in Judaism: giving to those in need, prayer, and fasting. One of the hardest things to do can be to say no to ourselves, especially when it's something we depend upon, like food. Doing so makes us acutely aware of our dependence upon God and appreciate the fullness we have in Christ. So if this is the assumption of fasting, what are the dangers, plural, of fasting? While the practice needed no explanation for the audience of Jesus here, the dangers of fasting needed to be addressed. So if we've seen some of the reasons to fast, what are some of the reasons not to fast? Again, the warning of 6:1 hangs over the whole thing, warning against practicing righteousness before men to be noticed by them. He says now in 16, "Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they're fasting." See, fasting does not necessarily make you look gloomy. These put on the gloomy face. They want to look disheveled. They desire to look like they've been wrestling with God for hours or days. They add to the humbling effects of fasting. The hypocrites here, though, they're not eating. They really are fasting. They really are hungry. But see, it is for self-exaltation rather than self-humiliation before God. It's not to sharpen their focus and dependence upon God, but rather it draws attention to themselves. And so, while in a posture of repentance and humility, the heart remains proud. See, as they are involved in a practice benefiting the righteous, it stinks of idolatry and evil. Think about that. Feasting on the high opinions of others as you fast from food. That is a danger of fasting. It is a willingness to suffer in order to receive acclaim from men. So just think about the progression of hypocrisy we've seen just so far in this section from 1 to 18. With giving to the poor, the hypocrite is willing to become worthless while becoming worthless, while elevating themselves in the eyes of men. They act like they care about those in need, when in reality they care about themselves. With prayer, the hypocrites specifically stand to pray in the streets and synagogues to be seen by men. There's no desire to have the ear of God. It's a performance for the eyes and ears of men. But with fasting, it's ratcheted up a notch. It's experiencing physical suffering in the form of hunger pains in order to receive the strokes from others. Look how devout Sally is. Watch how much Billy is willing to suffer. He must be a holy man. This is what satisfies the hungry hypocrites. See, impressing others with supposed devotion is a great reason not to fast and never to start if you cannot overcome the temptation. And so Jesus is telling those who follow him to not magnify the physical effects of fasting in order to be noticed, but rather anoint your head, wash your face, so that your fasting is not noticed by men, but by your Father who's in secret. Sometimes the Jews would put ashes on their heads as a sign of deep remorse or grief as they fasted. The point is, once again, don't get so caught up in the posturing that you neglect the purpose of the act. See, there's a difference in posturing and telling those who would need to know that you're fasting. If you're going to fast, your family would definitely want to know that for logistical reasons. It doesn't have to be a big deal. Does everybody else need to know? No, probably not. But another related reason not to fast is to posture toward God like we can twist his arm and manipulate him to our will through our suffering. The purpose of fasting is to humble ourselves before God and focus our attention upon him, not coercing him to do what we say. See, even the pains we have in our gut when we don't eat is another reminder that we are mere creatures, not the Creator. While those in Christ most certainly have access to him, while we are indwelt by the Spirit of God himself, we are not him. Fasting can be dangerous when it is practiced for the wrong reasons. God is not pressured by his people. So, if those are the assumptions and the dangers, what then is the reward of fasting? It is to experience physically what is true spiritually. Dependence upon God and humility before him. There is much reward in knowing who we are and who we are most certainly not in relationship to him. A reward of fasting with God-honoring motives is to be seen by God. We have his eyes. The reward is lasting compared to those who fast in order to be seen and praised by the fleeting and addicting praise of others. See, those who fast, I think, are made acutely aware of the great feast we have as those in Christ. His blessings are abundant. We are His and all that entails. Life, forgiveness, reconciliation, purpose, the ability to die to ourselves, joy, and a glorious inheritance that awaits. Christ Himself is the greatest reward. So by way of application, I guess the pressing question is, should you fast? Maybe. Some can't fast because of medical reasons. It would be dangerous for them to do so. While the primary means of fasting biblically is abstaining from food, any habit of consumption can be a possible opportunity to practice fasting. Media is a possibility that comes to mind. Whatever it is that you consume that dominates your attention and your life is a possible opportunity. But see, the point here is not to go without in order to gain mastery over something, like an addiction. No. The point is to redeem the time normally spent doing, consuming whatever it is, in order to seek God in prayer, consuming His Word, expressing and feeling a dependence upon Him. Otherwise, fasting is just going hungry with no purpose. It's just knowing a quiet to no end. Side note, a few books I found helpful. Habits of Grace by David Mathis has a great chapter on fasting, as does Don Whitney's Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. If you wanted just one, I'd get the Whitney book. He's also the author of Family Worship, many of you have read. Either would be a good starting point to dig deeper into this and has suggestions on how to start. I think most of us here are probably more often distracted by our abundance than we are our lack. That is true in lots of different realms. It's true with information. It's true with choice. We have all kinds of options for all kinds of things. We're distracted by an abundance of food, with pleasure, leisure activities, with escape, with safety. We have so much clamoring for our attention, and we have the ability to clamor for the attention of others. We have an abundance of noise in our life, especially digital noise. See, this constant bombarding of stuff dulls our sense of gratitude and dependence, makes us uncomfortable with silence. See, the air of Texas spoiled me when I experienced the lack of air in Colorado. We could not get to Amarillo fast enough when I was done. See, we become spoiled brats, in a sense, because we never have to say no to anything. We never have to experience lack if we don't want to. And while we can point at the brat in the aisle at Walmart this afternoon, or in our own homes, we will rarely point at ourselves. See, fasting gives us the opportunity, when we normally seek sustenance or stuff, to instead choose to seek the Savior. And what is truly amazing to consider is that our Lord Himself fasted, actually right before the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 4. I kind of blown past that until thinking a little more deeply about this subject this week. That God incarnate, the God-man, after being baptized by John, after the Spirit of God descended upon him, after the voice of the Father came from the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," the text says he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights. He then became hungry. I bet that's right. The question, though, is why did Jesus fast? Why did Jesus fast? The one who is God experienced hunger. He is one with and dependent upon God the Father. He needs no repentance at all, but rather he is the object, he is the enabler of our repentance. He is the agent of creation, and yet experienced lack. The one who made all things for his glory, who has everything available at his disposal, experiences the pain associated with going without. See, in his identity as the eternally begotten Son and in his life on earth, he remains dependent upon the Father who sent him in every single way. The first temptation of Satan seemed innocent enough on the surface. If you really are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Could he have done so? Yeah. He's about to multiply loaves and fish in a few chapters like crazy, feeding 5,000 people. Would his physical hunger have been satisfied? Yes. Would it have been a demonstration of his power? Yeah. But see, Satan is not ignorant as to the identity of Christ. The problem of the challenge, the temptation, was the source of the temptation. Jesus does not take direction from Satan. He does not depend upon him at all. He is not led by the tempter, nor, as we saw last week, does he lead his own into temptation. He is able to deliver us from evil as he stands firm in the face of it. See, the Word made flesh, while experiencing the full effects of his flesh through fasting, responds to Satan with the written Word. And he says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." He pushes into dependence upon the Father while being pained by his hunger. And think about this, that even in his hunger, the incarnate Word depends upon that which proceeds from the mouth of God rather than what goes into his mouth. The Savior himself is sustained by God while experiencing the effects of going without physical sustenance. And so, through it all, he stands tall in the face of Satan, experiencing the pain of lack. He stands tall later when experiencing the pain of bearing our sin upon the cross, drinking the full cup of God's wrath. See, a Savior who can overcome temptation is necessary, but standing tall in the face of Satan was not his end. The Redeemer had to be fully man, so that in his human nature, he might on our behalf perfectly obey the whole law and suffer the punishment for human sin. The Lamb of God was slain to make atonement for us. See, our greatest need is for our sin to be forgiven. Jesus drank the cup, tasted death, overcame it in the resurrection, defeating sin's penalty. As we have seen in Sunday school, he is the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through him. And in Matthew 6, he assumes his own will fast, recognizing our need for him, sharpening our focus upon him, expressing our dependence upon him, growing in our intimacy with him, fasting that we may enjoy the full feast he alone provides. Would you pray with me, please? Father, in thinking about fasting, we are reminded of the feast, the abundance, the delight found in Christ. He is our greatest joy and our greatest treasure. God, would you give us wisdom on how we may sharpen our awareness, our dependence upon you for your glory alone. We pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.